So before I begin, I'll share with you a bit of our scripture. Officially, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to only read through verse 8 for right now. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar. With a pair of tongs, the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Before I dive in, I have to acknowledge a really special relationship that I have with your pastor. Reverend Brad was my friend before he was Reverend Brad, so I get to be like the hipster, like I knew him before he was cool, before he was over at Highlands. So I worked with his sister, and she was telling me about her brother who went to CU and studied religion. And I'm like, I went to CU and studied religion. And then she said, well, he's going to ILF. And I was like, I want to go to ILF. And so all of a sudden, like, he was just this, like, this person I really, really wanted to meet. And as soon as I met him, he embraced me and adopted me. I feel like a little brother and incredibly well welcomed. That sets aside the fact that we're both really big nerds. So it was this match made in Cupertino. It's a slow burner. You'll get that later. That's fine. It's an Apple thing. It's all good. But I am greatly appreciative for him, for Megan, for Elizabeth, for his whole family who've been wonderful to me, and I'm thankful to be here with you. You all should know that there are a lot of friendly church folks, but you guys are ranking really, really way up there, and I thank you for your welcome to me, my father, my wife, and my son who are here with me. I wanted to tell you a bit of that story because every story has a bit of a background, and it's hard to understand the story unless you know the prologue. And in that same sense, as we continue the theme for the month of August, this morning we'll be discussing the movie Selma. Yet, more than discussing the movie itself, I think we would be remiss if we didn't talk about the prologue, the cultural issues that gave rise to Selma, as well as the corollaries that exist even today. When we look at depictions of the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s, it's not easy to watch. Much less, it wasn't easy to live through. But even now, it's not easy to watch people being brutalized. It's not easy to watch people being victimized. And I would argue that it's also not easy for us to watch today because we realize that the story of Selma has something to do with our story today, with what we see unfolding before us even now. The movie opens on a powerful yet humble young preacher preparing to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. We clearly know this is not the beginning of the story, but it tells us that we are situated in a particular place in time. The same is true of our story, of our scripture this morning. This is the story of the call and commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. Now, these prophets, they were liaisons. They were the people who maintained the relationship and maintained communication between the children of Israel and their God. They made sure that people would listen and understand and receive word and direction from God, both in times of prosperity and in times of difficulty. The writer tells us that we are situated at a seam in the fabric of time. In the year that King Uzziah died, by definition, the death of a king means a transition. It means the end of one era and the beginning of something that is new. For Isaiah, the death of King Uzziah was especially complex. 6 centuries before Jesus was born, in the land of Judah, was fraught with turmoil. They had fallen away from God, and the experience of the people exacerbated these feelings of fallenness and separation from God. Injustice was prevalent in the land. And then Uzziah was crowned king. You see, he was the embodiment of hope and promise for a generation. He was the guy who was going to fix it. He was the one who was going to take us out of that and into something brand new and something better. And what's more, Uzziah fulfilled that promise, at least in part. He did help. He was a good king, a good leader. He did what he was called to do. He did what the people needed him to do. Yet later in life, he fell short of his initial promise. He grew sick and he died. And once more, the people were left in anxious anticipation of what was God going to do to heal them, to heal their relationships and heal their land. Here we find Isaiah. Now he's prayerful, even mournful, in the face of the passing of King Uzziah. In this moment, he receives a call to stand before the people as a prophet and relay the message of God. Now, I have a great regard for anyone who will stand up, stand out, and speak and proclaim the word of God, the justice of God, speak out against unfairness, against suffering. I believe that Dr. King was one such person who did this, and I also have to say, I humbly believe that my father was a person who did this. My father was a friend of Dr. King, a contemporary. He worked in the civil rights movement. He traveled to Selma during the period that's depicted in the movie 4 or 5 different times. He was the head of the NAACP in the state of Connecticut, where he lived and served as a pastor in the Baptist church. He was there. He did all of these things. I have great regard for any and all who would stand up. A generation after Ida B. Wells and W.E.B. Du Bois, my father and many others, they marched, they protested, they put their bodies on the line, they created meaningful change in our culture and in our laws. In the film Selma, we get to see some of this play out, and I have to say that I think the closing scene was one of the most interesting for me. So in the closing, you have these images of the people that we've gotten to know through the course of the movie, and then it tells a little bit about what happened to them after. And so you get to see Andrew Young, who became the mayor of the city of Atlanta. And then we get to see John Lewis, who remains the congressman from Georgia for, I don't know, like 2,500 terms. Like, he's been in Congress for a really long time now, but he's still continuing to serve, and it warms our hearts. And then we all knew that Dr. King was assassinated. We knew the story of Coretta, but then it tells us the story of Viola Luzzo, I believe is how you'd pronounce her name. She was a white woman who was driving some of those who marched back to where they started, and she was killed about 5 hours after that speech on the steps of the Capitol. It's funny because the movie had this feeling, this trajectory, that it was all going to be wrapped up, that it was all going to be wrapped up so nicely, and then all of a sudden, I don't know if you felt what I felt in that moment, but it wasn't wrapped up. It wasn't wrapped up nicely at all. But I have to tell you, I grew up on these stories. I grew up on stories of civil disobedience, of civil rights, of working against injustice. These are the stories that I learned at the knees of my father. The Civil Rights Act, the Voting Rights Act, de jure segregation, these were all battles that were fought and won, or so we thought. I grew up in a black church, but I went to a white private school where I was the only black student in my grade. And every January around the King holiday, the principal would invite my father to come and speak to the school about his experiences in the civil rights movement. And I remember one year in particular, all of my classmates drew pictures of my father as a gift, as a saying to say thank you for coming. In one of them, it was really funny because his arms had to be about 30 feet long. He just had these great big arms that could wrap everyone up and embrace them and guide them. But the problem is, I was cast in that setting as proof that we have won this battle. Look, here's a little black boy and little white boys and girls going to school together. So we're there, right? So we've done it, right? But the reality is that's not the full fulfillment of that particular dream. But they believed that it was, or at least they said that it was. I grew up being told that the battle was largely won. Now, don't get me wrong. I wasn't raised to be naive as to what it meant to be black in America. My parents had conversations with me when I was very young, saying, don't ever wear a backpack into a store. And when you go in, make sure you keep your hands in your pockets. Don't touch the things on the shelves. So people have no reason to particularly suspect you. Yes, I know your white friends can do that, but you need to carry yourself in a different way because people are going to look at you in a different way. I was taught to always get a receipt for whatever I bought so that I could never be accused of having stolen something. I could always prove that this is what I bought and I paid for it. I was told that right or wrong, guilty or not guilty, I should never argue with or contradict a police officer because to do so could literally mean my life. These were lessons I was taught as a child. Even though I was taught these things, I would still argue that our culture tries to teach us something different. The culture tries to say, well, look, Martin had a dream, and he said it in Washington, D.C., and after that, everything was all better. We crossed some milestone and never, ever looked back after that moment. Do you see what I mean? We're told this larger cultural narrative that all of that is back then. We even have the evidence. Look, we have a national holiday. Look, we have two black students in our school of 500. Look, we've made a difference. Look, things are different now. We have several pieces of evidence that might make us believe that the story of Selma is a story of them, but not us. A story of then, but not now. Yet in recent years, we stand at the cross-section of social media and violence against black bodies that has shocked many out of their slumber. We can't ignore the videos. We can't ignore the evidence that we see. I have a good friend who's an older white man, and he said to me recently, he said, doesn't it seem like in the past 2 years, racism has just gotten a whole lot worse? And I had to respond, and with as much love and regard as I could, well, for myself and my brothers and sisters of African descent, we might say that there's nothing new under the sun. That just because I have a video of it right now, there's nothing new. That these are problems that have continued, that have existed. And I'm thankful that now we can be more largely aware of them. But this is not a problem of the past 2 years, and to say so, I feel, is disregarding all of the work that was done by the folks before us. Trayvon Martin, Eric Garner, Michael Brown, Tamir Rice, Jordan Davis, Renisha McBride, John Crawford III, Walter Scott, Freddie Gray, Sandra Bland, Samuel DuBose, and many, many, many others. Their lives were lost to help us realize that there is something deeply wrong. As President Johnson said, there is no Southern problem, there is no Northern problem, there is an American problem. I would submit to you that the American problem of which he spoke has not gone away, it just exists in different spaces and sometimes less obvious spaces. Every 28 hours, a black person in America is killed by a police officer, a security guard, or a vigilante. Every 28 hours in our country, a black person is killed by a security guard, a police officer, or a vigilante. The Voting Rights Act, which came about in large part due to what we saw happen in Selma, the Voting Rights Act, which was fought for and bled for and died for, in 2013, it was gutted by an act of the Supreme Court. And now, for the first time in 50 years, we have to have real and honest conversations about whether or not people of color can actually gain fair access to the voting booth. This is a story of now. Less than 2 weeks ago, protesters in Ferguson were met with tear gas and police in full militarized uniforms. These pictures, it would be so interesting to lay them side by side, a screenshot of the film from 1965, and a picture in Missouri from 2 weeks ago. The more we examine things, the more we realize that 1965 looks shockingly similar to 2015. I firmly believe that the same spirit that gave rise to hundreds of years of slavery is the same spirit that gave rise to Jim Crow, is the same spirit that gave rise to lynching and segregation, is the same spirit that is at the root of the violence that we see acting against black bodies today. I must tell you that my father and I have amicable yet passionate disagreements about many things because it's fun to argue with your parents. I don't care how old you are. And that it would include my comparison of the civil rights movement to the Black Lives Matter movement. I'm sure that over lunch we're going to talk about this a little more, and that's all right. There are areas certainly of comparison and contrast, to be sure. Now, I would never say that the civil rights movement failed to bring changes. It's obvious that it did. I'm not ignorant to the fact that I couldn't have gone to that school, that I couldn't have had many of the experiences that I have. I'm not unaware that just a few decades ago, my marriage would have been illegal. I'm fully and totally aware of this fact. Yet, my claim is simply that the story didn't end with the I Have a Dream speech. The story didn't end when the credits rolled on Selma. It hasn't ended yet at all. More recently, in this same story, we have seen unjust instances of violence that specifically and disproportionately affect black bodies of all varieties. Black folks who are straight, black folks who are gay, black folks who are cisgendered, black folks who are transgendered, all black bodies are impacted by this. So many people make this statement, Black Lives Matter. Do you recall the scene in the movie where for the first time there's televised proof of what was going on? Even just a few frames, and I want to say the figure was 70 million people got to see that there's brutality, that there are police officers who are beating women and young people and brutalizing them and shooting gas at them, things like that. That's the first time that you get to see it, and what we see is a white couple in their living room seeing it for the first time, and we see that these lights are going on. This awareness begins to happen in that moment. Saying Black Lives Matter does not claim that other lives do not. It's simply an outcry from people who continue to suffer. These people who are asking other people not to change the channel, but to leave it where it is, to look at what's going on, to pay attention and join them in their outrage. Friends, in full vulnerability, I have to say, I long for a day where I can say Black Lives Matter and not be met by a white person who says, yeah, but what about, well, but that's not fair to say, or there's some reason not to say this. We're meeting it with All Lives Matter. Certainly all lives matter. Obviously all lives matter. But right now we're talking about the ones that are disproportionately brutalized and victimized and disregarded, and we're trying to make a powerful statement that says each and every life matters, and that includes ones that exist in black bodies. I wish the response to Black Lives Matter was, of course they do. But what has gone so wrong that it's necessary to even say those words? I'm listening. I'm paying attention. Nonetheless, we can assuredly say that here in our country today, we don't have a black problem and we don't have a white problem. We continue to have a uniquely American problem. So we must ask, who is God calling us to be today? In the face of this question, we can return once again to our scripture lesson. Isaiah, in the face of great difficulty, of traumatic transition between the era of Uzziah and whatever God was going to do next, Isaiah has this encounter with the divine. He says words that might ring true for some of us today. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah affirms that in the face of a divine call to justice, the initial reaction might be one of helplessness. God, who am I to change all this? Who am I to fix something that has been broken for so very long? Who am I to do better than my father and his friends and colleagues? Because they seem a whole lot more confident, a whole lot more aware, and a whole lot more equipped than I do today. So who am I to begin to take a little step into this? Who am I to do this work? Now, we don't know what Isaiah's sin or shortcoming was. We don't know what caused him to feel guilty. But the writer tells us that God's response of his feelings of inadequacy was to clean him, reassure him, and call him forth into his destiny as a prophet. Leaving behind past sin, past guilt, God calls us forth, all of us forth, into action for the sake of justice. The news that Isaiah was to proclaim to the people was not necessarily easy to hear. We might not even call it good news, but it was important that they hear it. It was important that the people received the message of God and turn from their ways. Sisters and brothers, I would argue that we are called forth to be those who hunger for justice and thirst for righteousness. We are they. We are those. We are them. We are the ones we've been waiting for. We see this modeled in the film. We see so many people who were called to be activists for justice, and some of them were called like the young college students who had been there before Dr. King got there, and they were probably going to be there after he left. They were on the ground, they were serving, and that is the call for some. Others, like my father, they were called to be there at strategic moments, at important moments, yet they had to go home and take care of a family and pastor a church or do their work, whatever that might look like, but they were able to be there and be present in meaningful ways. There were plenty of other people who supported financially. My father tells this wonderful anecdote about a woman who begged him not to go because she was sure that they were going to kill him, and he said, "I have to go anyway." And she said, "Okay, come by. I'm going to put a few dollars in your hand just so you have somewhere to stay. Just so you have something to eat. Just so we can make sure you're taken care of." People like that are integral to any moment, any movement of change. But also, and this is something I learned very, very young, that one of the most integral parts of the movement were the white allies who received a call to act, many of whom came to Selma and other places, and they stood in solidarity, not because it was their problem as a white person, but because it was their problem as an American. It was really their problem as a human being to stand up for those who are suffering. They added their voices to the chorus crying out for justice, and they helped to change the tone. Allies are incredibly important, and without allies, no movement can be successful. So as we prepare to close, I offer up a few final reflections. We would be remiss if we take the story of Selma and congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back about how far we've come without coming to terms with how far we still need to go with the work that needs to be done. In January, we celebrate the life and legacy of Dr. King with a parade. Denver has one of the largest, if not the largest, I think we keep trading places, in the country, the largest celebrations of Dr. King's life in the country. But I would argue that if people are willing to go to such a march and go to such a celebration, but they're not willing to talk about what's going on right here and right now, I'm not willing to hear their words, and they don't ring true to me. If you're not willing to continue the legacy by being willing to fight, or at the very least by paying attention to the voices who cry out, "I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I'm being attacked, I'm being brutalized and victimized, and I need help." If we can't hear those words, then all of the words that come before, all of the words that we speak about the legacy of Dr. King, they ring hollow for me. Dr. King, even in all his dreaming and prophetic visioning, I doubt that he could have imagined that a city like Denver, that only has 10 or 12% black people, that a city like Denver would elect not one but two African-American mayors in the last few decades. I don't know if Dr. King would have imagined that our country would have elected Barack Obama president in 2008. My prophetic visioning says maybe that would have been like 2088, perhaps. You know, it would have been way, way off, but we've made great strides. We've done incredibly important work. I doubt that Dr. King would have imagined that. Nonetheless, he maintained a posture as someone who dreamed and someone who hoped, even though he couldn't see what the journey looked like, what the road ahead entailed. Friends, we now have the poor fortune of being those who are off script. The movie is done, the credits have rolled, and we don't know what the next steps will look like. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we can still be those people with a hopeful orientation. We can have a posture of those who dream. There's no guaranteed guide as to what we should do today in order to create a more just tomorrow. Some days we might not even know what to dream about or what to hope for. Instead, we are called to be the ones who listen to the cries of those who are hurting, who follow the guidance of a God who stands in solidarity with all those who are hurting and oppressed. I leave you with the words of Dr. King. "The arc the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." Amen.